Perhaps you have felt in your life that you were just too common or too ordinary of a person for God to use. And if you felt that way, I want you to know this morning that you're wrong. The only kinds of people that God uses are ordinary people, because those are really the only kind of people there are. And we're going to read this morning and learn from this morning a group of very ordinary people as we talk about the Master's men, the disciples of Jesus. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And I just want to invite you to turn there and read along with me in Scripture. And then let's pray once more that the Lord would just bless His Word to our hearts and to our lives this morning. Mark, the third chapter, verses 13 through 19. This is speaking of Jesus, and it says that He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Lord, this is Your word, and we want to pray right now for Your Spirit's blessing on the word, that You would use this passage and what we know of the lives of these men to teach us this morning how to be better followers of Jesus ourselves, how Your grace and Your power can work in our lives to transform us, to change us, and to use us for Your great purposes. Lord, give us a vision for that this morning. Pray especially for the fathers in this room, the men in this room this morning, that You would give us a vision of how You want to use us as men who are trying to follow You, who are seeking to know Christ better. Lord, work in our lives. We invite Your Holy Spirit into this place this morning. So come speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And what I want to do with this morning's message is just give you a brief overview, first of all, of the passage, and just kind of work through that quickly. And then I want to clarify just a couple of, on the surface, a couple of apparent discrepancies between this list of the disciples and some of the other lists that we have in the New Testament. And then I want to spend most of the time this morning on application and talk about six lessons that we can learn about following Jesus from this passage and from the lives of these men. So first of all, let's just briefly just kind of break down the passage. It breaks down pretty neatly into three steps. First of all, we have the calling of the disciples, and you can see that in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. Now, we think this is probably somewhere around the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. He already had lots of people who were following Him, but now He officially takes out of that larger group, out of that larger crowd that was flocking to Him, He takes 12 of them and He calls them and He makes them disciples. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. The second thing we have is the commission of the disciples in verses 14 and 15. The text says that He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might do two things, so that they might be with Him, and that He might send them to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That was their commission. They were apostles. They were sent ones, commissioned in the name of Jesus, with the authority of Jesus, to go out and carry on the message of Jesus, to carry on this kingdom proclamation that Jesus Himself, the message that He had been preaching in His ministry, and also with His authority to cast out demons and bring liberation to others. And then in verses 16 through 19, we have the catalog of these men, the list of names. Now, this is one of four lists of the disciples that we have in the New Testament. And the lists are slightly different. Let me just clarify some of the apparent discrepancies between these lists. The lists are found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 4, Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and then in this passage. And there are some differences in the list and also some similarities. You may not want to write all this down because I'm going to go through this fast. But if you've ever wondered why are there different names in these lists, perhaps this will clear it up for you. The first thing to note is that there are three groups of four names in each list. The names are in slightly different order in the list, but Peter, Andrew, James, and John are always in the first set of four. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas are always in the second set of four. And James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, either the Canaan or the Zealot, Thaddeus, or James, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot are always in the last set of four. And what we have in these three sets of names are three concentric circles of people in their relative closeness to Jesus. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were the inner circle. They were the ones who were closest to Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice often how it's Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew, who are with Jesus in the most intimate moments. He couldn't pour his life equally into all 12 men, so he focused on a few that he really personally became close friends with, Peter, James, and John especially. And then the other guys are present in the Gospels, but again, in relative degrees, depending on their closeness to Jesus. So three lists of four names. On each of these lists, Simon Peter is always the first name on the list. Judas Iscariot is always the last name on the list. Simon Peter was obviously the spokesman of the disciples. We have more about Peter in the Gospels than any of the other disciples. He's the one that's always talking. John MacArthur calls him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he tends to always be putting his foot in his mouth. So Peter's the one who's always on the front burner there. He's always there in the middle of things. And so he's the first on the list because he was the leader of this band of brothers. Judas is always last. Judas, of course, was the one who betrayed him. Now, there are a few discrepancies between some of the more obscure names on the list, but it's fairly easy to come with a possible explanation for those discrepancies. So, for example, Bartholomew is on these four lists, but we don't know anything else about Bartholomew anywhere else in the Gospels. But most scholars believe that Bartholomew was Nathanael, who we have the calling and the conversion of Nathanael in John chapter 1, where Philip went and found Nathanael. He was sitting there under the tree. He was reading about the Messiah, and Philip comes and tells him, I found him. And he's the one who said, is it possible that any good thing can come out of Nazareth? That's Nathanael. We think that was probably Bartholomew. With Thaddeus, again, we don't have a lot of information about Thaddeus. We know very little about him. But in some of the lists, Thaddeus in Luke and Acts doesn't appear at all. Instead, we have a person named Judas, the son of James. And again, the high probability is that these were two names for the same person, that Thaddeus was Judas, the son of James. And then there's Simon the Canaanean. And Simon the Canaanean, he's named in the Matthew and Mark accounts. But in the Luke-Acts accounts, we have Simon the Zealot. And the explanation for that is probably that Canaanean, that's an Aramaic word, it probably is not referring to his nationality. William Barclay tells us that Canaanean is the Aramaic word for the Zealots. And it's probably a reference not to his nationality, but to his political party. That this was a person who was a political revolutionary, Simon the Zealot, one of four or five groups that were common among the Jewish people in the first century. And all of that just to say this, don't be disturbed when you see discrepancies in these lists. We don't have enough information to say that this is an error on the part of Scripture. And believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, it's pretty easy to come up with a solution to harmonize these lists. Now, what I want to focus on this morning, this is the most important thing, is six lessons that we can learn on following Jesus from these disciples, from this passage and Jesus' calling of the disciples, and then from what we know of the disciples' lives. And I think you'll find these practical and helpful. As I've reflected on the lives of the disciples, it's been a wonderful study for me in the last couple of weeks, and so I hope you will benefit from what we learned this morning. The first lesson we learn is this, that Jesus sovereignly calls those he desires to follow him. Jesus sovereignly calls those he desires to follow him. And we see that in verse 13. It says that Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And the Greek here is very emphatic, both in the setting, which is significant, and then just the way Mark words this. The setting is a mountain. Jesus went up on a mountain, and mountains in The Gospel of Mark, as in oftentimes in Scripture, are often a site for special revelation. So you have Jesus ascending onto the mountain. You have Jesus's his transfiguration on a mount. You have Jesus giving his Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives at the end of Mark. Oftentimes, a mountain is a scene of special revelation. And here, Jesus ascends a mount, sort of like Moses did on Mount Sinai in Exodus, calling the 12 tribes of Israel to him, where he then constituted them as the people of God. Jesus ascends a mountain, and he calls 12 disciples to him and constitutes them as his special people. So it's very significant what he's doing. And the Greek word here that Mark uses for calling, it's the idea of summons. It's the idea of someone being summoned to come. So the text would read something like, he summoned those whom he willed. So what we see here is Jesus sovereignly choosing those he desired to follow him. So Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. The disciples didn't come seek out Jesus. Jesus sought out them. As we saw in Mark chapter 1, this is very unusual for a rabbi. A rabbi would never go around calling his own disciples. He would always wait for students to come to him and say, would you teach me? But Jesus here takes the initiative. He reverses the expectations of the people. He calls to himself those whom he desires. The initiative of Jesus in choosing his initial followers, I think, is even more clear in the Gospel of John in John 15, verses 16. You all know this text where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide. And while it is true that this was a unique and special calling for the 12, it is also true that Jesus is sovereign in his call of all of his disciples. We know that because of what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11. He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You hear what he's saying? You cannot know my Father unless I, the Son, choose to reveal him to you. Jesus is sovereign in calling his disciples. Now, the effect that should have in our lives is incredible, humbling effect. We should be humbled. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, the only reason you're a follower of Jesus is because he chose you to be. Because he took initiative in your life. He summoned you. He did a work in your heart, and he made you willing to follow him. And so we should be humbled if we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the first step. And of course, this grounds us in the gospel of grace. We don't follow Jesus in order to earn from Jesus. We follow Jesus because he has graciously worked in our lives to cause us to follow him and to seek after him. Jesus sovereignly takes the initiative. Now, the second lesson we learn is this, that Jesus chooses a variety of ordinary people to follow him. And we see that just in the list of verses 16 through 18. Just consider the different names on this list and the different backgrounds that they had. You have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are all fishermen of Galilee. Then you have Matthew, who is a tax collector. You have Simon, this Canaanite, this political revolutionary, the Simon the Zealot. Isn't it interesting that on this list there are no rabbis? There are no scribes. There are no priests. There are no formally trained men. There's no highly educated men. None of them seem to have been particularly prominent men in their day. They were just ordinary people. And doesn't that give you hope that God can use an ordinary person like you? He specializes in using the ordinary. Someone imaginatively captured the ordinariness of the disciples in this mock memo. Listen to it. It reads, to Jesus, son of Joseph, from Jordan Management Consultants. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study them carefully. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We recommend you continue your search. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The brothers James and John place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas has a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. It is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have radical leanings and show high score on the manic depressive scale. Only one shows great potential. Ability, resourcefulness, a business mind, meets people well, ambitious, highly motivated. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Well, doesn't that just go to show that the world's attitude about what makes a good leader is very different from the attitude of Jesus? Jesus chooses ordinary people. He chooses people from a very diverse background. And consider the variety in the personalities and the giftings of these men. You have Peter. Peter, always running his mouth. Peter's the one who's always in front of things, and he's always getting into trouble. I mean, Peter's the only one who ventured to rebuke Jesus. He's also the only one that Jesus rebuked him directly and called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's always the one asking questions. He's always the one getting into trouble. Peter's the one who's always getting into circumstance he can't get himself out of, jumping out into the water to walk on water, and then he's sinking. I mean, he is an ambitious, impetuous, reckless person. And then you have his brother, Andrew. And Andrew's totally the opposite. In fact, you almost never hear Andrew speak. Just like a firstborn and a secondborn, isn't it? Andrew is the one who's quietly working in the background, serving with little fanfare, no recognition. You know, one of the interesting things we find about Andrew is that almost every time Andrew comes on the scene, we see Andrew bringing someone to Jesus, just very quietly. Andrew is the one who brought Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. Andrew is the one who brought the boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come and they're seeking out Jesus, they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." They come to Philip. Philip takes them to Andrew, and Andrew takes them to Jesus. Andrew was a natural, personal evangelist. He wasn't an upfront man. He wasn't an out there man. He wasn't a natural leader, but he was great at winning people to Christ. Most of us have never even heard the name Edward Kimball, but Edward Kimball was the Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. We don't even know the name of the primitive Methodist preacher who was the instrument of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's conversion. But these men who work quietly in the background are oftentimes the ones that God uses mostly in his secret purposes to bring people to Christ. If that's your role, if you're a behind-the-scenes man, if you're a details man, if you're a quiet person, just quietly sharing Christ with just a few people here and there, don't be discouraged by that. God can wonderfully use you. These men had different backgrounds, different gifts, different personalities, and they had different levels of visibility as well. We know quite a lot about Peter, a little bit about James and John, a little bit less about Andrew and Philip and Thomas. And we know almost nothing about Judas Thaddeus. We almost know almost nothing about James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot. These men, their lives are obscure. They just seem to fade off the scene. And yet, Jesus chose them and used them in his own ways. Jesus uses ordinary people. Take heart if you feel yourself to be just an ordinary person, as we all are. The third thing that we learn from this passage is that Jesus transforms those who follow him. Jesus transforms those who follow him. Now, that's self-evident from just what we know about the disciples. Just think about Peter. Impetuous, reckless, even cowardly as he denies Jesus three times. And yet, by the end of his life, Peter becomes one of the greatest leaders in the early church, a bold proclaimer of Christ and of the gospel, and suffers a martyr's death by the end. We think about James and John, who are men of ambition. James and John are the ones who are come to Jesus saying, "Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand, you know, when you establish your kingdom?" John is the one who wants to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. I mean, they're ambitious. They're quick-tempered men. They needed to be changed and transformed. But by the end of John's life, John was known as the apostle of love. In fact, one of the church fathers tells us that when the aged apostle was so weak that he had to be carried to church, they would bring him into the assembly. And the only thing he would say is this: "Little children, love one another." And when they asked him why he said that, he said, "That's what the Lord said. And if we do this, it will be enough." So this angry, ambitious apostle becomes the apostle known for his love and his gentleness. So just what we know of these men tells us that he transformed them. But I think there's a couple of indications in the text of Jesus' transforming power. One indication is in Jesus' naming of the disciples. We should remember that in the biblical world, the right to name always belonged to a superior. The creator would name Adam. He would give Adam the authority to name all of the animals and to name Eve. A parent would name their children. And names were significant. So oftentimes in scripture, when God chooses someone, he names them or he renames them. So Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. And in this list, we find that Jesus renamed some of his disciples. Simon, who was the son of John, is renamed by the Lord as Peter. We all know that Peter means rock. Now, Peter was anything but a rock-like character. He wasn't stable. He was unstable. He wasn't bold and courageous and steady. He was cowardly. He denied the Lord. But in Jesus' changing of Simon's name to Peter, it was an indication of the personal transformation that he wanted to bring about in his life. We don't really know what this name, Boanerges, exactly why Jesus named James and John that, but probably that had a significant name, the Sons of Thunder. And then really for the whole group, he renamed them because in verse 14, it says he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. So there's a transformation here that's taking place just in the fact that he specifically calls them and names them. There's a story about Tommy Lasorda, who was former manager for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And there was a point in Lasorda's career where he had in the minor leagues of the Dodgers a young, skinny pitcher who had a great arm but was pretty timid. And Lasorda saw the potential in this man, and so he nicknamed him. He called him Bulldog. And Bulldog came to be known later by his real name, Oral Hershiser. Tommy Lasorda saw something, a diamond in the rough, and named him what he wanted him to become, a fierce competitor. And something similar to that is happening as Jesus names his disciples into apostles, men who will be sent, men who will become ambassadors, emissaries for him. Another indication of Jesus' intention to transform the disciples is in what he calls them to do, what he summons them to in verse 14. Notice this. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. Why does he want them to be with him? He wants them to be with him because it is in being with Jesus that transformation takes place. In fact, when we get into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders see the boldness of Peter and John. They perceive these are uneducated, common men, and they are astonished. And the text says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Listen, if you want to be a transformed person, the path to transformation is being with Jesus. Now, they were with Jesus in a unique sense, a special sense, as the 12 disciples who walked those dusty roads with him. But Jesus now has given his Holy Spirit so that we can live with him in daily fellowship and communion with him. And as we are with him, he transforms us and he changes us just as he changed his disciples. James Edwards writes, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task, a who before a what. To be with Jesus is the most profound mystery of discipleship. So let me ask you this morning, are you with him? Are you walking with him? Are you in fellowship with him? Are you following him? To follow Jesus, to be with Jesus, is to be transformed by Jesus. The fourth lesson that we learn from this passage is that following Jesus involves becoming a part of a new community. Following Jesus involves becoming a part of a new community. Again, notice verse 14. The text says, and he appointed 12. The Greek word that Mark uses here is the word create or make. He made them 12. He took 12 individual men and he made them a new unit, a new community, a new group of people. And no Jewish person would have missed the significance of this. Moses had called the 12 tribes of Israel to Mount Sinai to constitute them as the people of God. Jesus now ascends a mountain and picks out 12 disciples, a symbolic number for any Jew, symbolically saying, this is the new people of God. These are my people, the new Israel. And what we find in the Gospel of Mark, even in Mark chapter 3, as we will continue in the next few weeks, is that the 12 become the true family of Jesus. In just the passage following this, Jesus' family come knocking on the door, and they're saying, he's crazy, he's mad. I mean, they come with the straitjackets, they're ready to lock him away. They think Jesus has lost his head, he's off his rocker. And when they come, people come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, your family, they're outside. Your mothers, your brothers, they're looking for you. Jesus looks around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? I tell you, those who do the will of God, they are my mother and my brothers. And there's no doubt that the people he has in mind are those immediately closest to him, the disciples. They were the true family of Jesus. They were the new Israel. They were the new community, and they were being transformed into this new group of people. In the last week, I was reading a book by Philip Yancey called Rumors of Another World, a very, very good book. And Yancey tells the story of Ernest Gordon and the miracle on the River Kwai. Ernest Gordon was a British army officer during World War II, and he was captured by the Japanese. He was 24 years old, and he was put in a Japanese prison camp. And he was one of thousands of men. I think there were something like 80,000 men who were POWs who were involved in building the Burma-Siam Railway that was being constructed through the dense Thai jungle. Their purpose was to build it for an invasion of India. And as Yancey tells the story of Gordon, the conditions were absolutely terrible. These men were virtually naked except for their loincloths. They worked in the broiling temperatures of 120 degrees. Their bodies constantly stung by insects, bare feet that were cut and bruised by the sharp stones. Sometimes they would just drop dead from exhaustion. Those who lagged behind in their work would be bayoneted to death or beat to death by the soldiers. Yancey says that under these conditions, with such inadequate care, 80,000 men ultimately died building the railway, 393 fatalities for every mile of track. The conditions are absolutely terrible. And even among the POWs, it was a dog-eat-dog world. Every man was out for himself. There would often be terrible morale. The men hated each other. They would be vying for whatever they could get to survive. It was survival of the fittest. So the least bit of food, they were always competing for that. And it was just a terrible, terrible situation. But something changed in the camp in which Gordon was a part. One day, the guards were counting out the tools that had been used for the day for building, and they found there was a shovel missing. And they demanded that the stolen shovel be returned. And when no one stepped forward to confess, the guard said, all will die, all will die. And he cocked his rifle and was ready to start firing away. And one man, an enlisted man, stepped out of the group and said, I took the shovel. And he was beaten to death by the guard. At the end of the day, they discovered that there had been a miscount. None of the tools had been taken. So this man had sacrificed his life. And someone remembered the words of Jesus, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And a transformation started to happen in the camp. They started meeting together. Gordon became the chaplain of this group of men. They started studying philosophy and art and literature and music. They would make their own instruments, their own art exhibits. They started producing their own concerts and symphonies. And it just became an incredible atmosphere as these men were transformed by the power of this man's love and his example. And I want you to see what Yancey says about this group of people. You can read it with me on the screen. He said two worlds lived side by side in the jungles of Thailand in the early 1940s. The miracle on the River Kwai was no less than the creation of an alternate community, a tiny settlement of the kingdom of God taking root in the least likely soil, a spiritual fellowship that somehow proved more substantial and more real than the world of death and despair all around. Perhaps Something like this was what Jesus had in mind as he turned again and again to his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternate community may take root. It lives in the hope of a day of liberation. In the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, planting settlements in advance of that coming reign. Now, I believe that's what was happening with the disciples. Jesus was taking this motley crew of men who were ambitious and self-seeking and jealous of one another, and he turned them into a new and transformed unit, a community, a family. And brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus wants to do something very similar in our lives as well. He wants us to be an alternate community on earth. He wants us to be a settlement, a little settlement of the kingdom of God on earth, living in advance of his full and visible coming reign. And that's what a church is meant to be, a little settlement of God's kingdom, giving hope to the world. Well, that's what the disciples were. They were really the first church, kind of the church in embryo, and they became the foundation stones of the entire church throughout history. Jesus turned them into a new community. Now, finally, just two final lessons quickly. The fifth one is that following Jesus, that those who follow Jesus, among them, there are often those who are false disciples. There are often false disciples among those who follow Jesus. It's a terrible lesson, but one we cannot overlook simply because of verse 19. The text says, using the verb of verse 16, he appointed Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And that's typical of how Judas is mentioned in Scripture. His name appears about 10 times in the New Testament, and every time his name is linked with betrayal. Judas was a man who had the greatest privileges that any person could ever have. He actually walked with Jesus, heard Jesus teach in the flesh, was right there with him, a part of this band of brothers, of disciples, and yet he committed the most horrible and heinous sin possible. For the love of 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed his master with a kiss. And Judas serves on the history of the church and on the testimony of Scripture. Judas serves as a warning for all of us who associate ourselves with the people of God. That it is not enough just to be in the group. There has to be personal love, personal faith, personal relationship to Jesus Christ. The end of John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful reached the celestial city, one of their traveling companions was named Ignorant. And Ignorant had failed to come through the straight gate to get onto the road to the celestial city. And when Ignorance comes to the celestial city, he's bound hand and foot and he's cast aside. And the next to the last sentence of Bunyan's book is this: "Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Well, Judas is a warning like that. There is a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, even from within the 12. There was a false disciple. And so we should check ourselves. Are we truly followers of Jesus? Not just in the crowd, not just in the group, not just in the church, but are we truly in relationship with him? And then finally, number six, the last lesson is this: the call to follow Jesus is a call to mission, which often involves suffering. We see it in verse 14. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Again, I think their authority was unique in a way. I don't think anyone is ever exactly like the apostles were, that original group of 12. They were unique. But yet we have a similar mission as Jesus sends us out and commissions us to take his name throughout the earth to make disciples of all nations. He calls us to mission. And the disciples became missionaries. They went to all different places according to church tradition, church history. And virtually all of them died a martyr's death. Their mission involved suffering. James was the first to be put to death by the sword. We have it recorded in Acts chapter 12, probably beheaded by Herod Agrippa the First. About 8 years later, according to some accounts, Philip was stoned to death in Asia Minor. According to Eusebius, who cites the testimony of Clement, Peter was martyred in Rome, crucified upside down, because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same position as Jesus. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew, some traditions tell us, was burned at the stake. Thomas run through with a spear. A fitting martyrdom for one whose faith came of age when he saw the wounds of the spear in the side of Jesus. Nathanael or Bartholomew, according to one tradition, was tied up in a sack, cast into the sea. Thaddeus was beat to death with a club, and so the traditional apostolic symbol of Thaddeus is the club. And John evidently survived, but was still persecuted, boiled in oil, survived that terrible experience, and then was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he most likely died. So they went on mission, but it was a mission that involved suffering. And to some degree, that calling is on every person who follows Jesus. The Apostle Paul is the one who said, this is a faithful saying, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution will be relative to the hostility of the culture in which we live. But if we are really following Jesus, if we really go for broke in following Jesus, we can expect some suffering along the way. But he will be with us, and he will help us through that. I want to just conclude by making some application to men. Since this is Father's Day, let's just think, men, about what does it mean to be one of the Master's men? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Are you following him this morning? Has he sovereignly called you by his grace? Have you responded in repentance and in faith? You might think, I'm too ordinary to really be used by Christ. I don't really have special gifts. I'm not a good speaker or teacher, or I don't really feel like Jesus can use me. And I want you to know you're wrong about that. Jesus specializes in using the ordinary person, as these men show. Are you in the process of being changed? Are you being transformed because you are with Jesus? Do you spend time with him? Are you part of community? Are you engaged in the body of Christ, part of the new family of Christ? Are you becoming a leader in your family, your home, leading your wife, your children spiritually, discipling others? And what about mission? Do you have a sense of mission in your vocation? Do you see that as a means primarily of testifying to Christ in the world? Are you thinking about missions in your family, in your giving, in your priorities? And are you prepared this morning to embrace that, even if it means sacrifice and suffering? A.W. Tozer said, God never uses a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And there is a cost to following Christ. One man put it this way, and I'll close with these words. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so bold and great a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and by every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Let's pray. Lord, we take comfort and encouragement from the lives of these 12 men. 12 very ordinary men. 12 men who are very much like us in their weaknesses, in their idiosyncrasies, in their sins, in their faults. But 12 men who stand as an example, 11 of them, as men who are greatly transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And our desire this morning is that we ourselves would be transformed, that we would be changed, that we would be authentic followers of Christ. Lord, as we reflect this morning on what it means to live a life that is consecrated to the Master's use, would you give us hearts to give to you? Would you work in our hearts so that we could sing here in a moment, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, would you work in us what is pleasing in your sight this morning by your grace and by your power, and make of us a new people who show the greatness of Christ in our lives. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.